This is the word of the Lord from Paul's epistle to Philemon, starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Ephiam, our sister, and Archippus, and fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brethren, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, for this revelation of mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we look now into this letter from Paul, we ask that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide, that you would take the truths and the principles that you spoke so long ago, and that you would apply them into our life and our time this day, so that we live according to your will and for your glory. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, as we have wrapped up a summer in the wisdom literature in the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, last week, so basically we had two Sundays that I needed to like find something to put in there. And, you know, how do you preach a two-sermon series? I mean, I guess you can do that. But so I took the opportunity, there's these little letters, right? There's segments of the New Testament, right? We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have the Epistles, which are the bulk of the New Testament. And then right at the end, we have what? At the very end, we have what? Revelation. Right before that, we see a close. We see the letter to Jude that we looked at last week. And so there are these epistles that we can lump together, really, from beginning of Paul's writings all the way through the end of the epistles, which is Jude's letter to the church. And we know that we have letters from Paul, we have letters from the Apostle John, we have letters from Peter, we have the letter of Hebrews, who we don't really know wrote that. Tradition says that Paul did it, but there's lots of academic reasons to think he probably didn't do it, but whoever wrote it. Then we have letters by Jude, and those letters can be broken into subcategories. You kind of have Paul's overall letters to the churches, and then we have what we call the pastoral epistles. Those are letters to Titus, and Paul's letters to 1st and 2nd letters to Timothy, where he's writing and giving instructions how to be elders and pastors. And right at the end of that, we have this letter to Philemon, right before we either get out of Paul's letters altogether, depending on who you think wrote Hebrews, or the second to the last letter, which would have been Paul's, if you count Hebrews as an authentic letter of Paul. So, Philemon, this little chapter, this one chapter letter, 25 verses, that's it. That's all you get, 25 verses. But in that 25 verses, we're going to hear the message of Christian love, forgiveness, mercy, and reconciliation. Any chance we need any of that today? So who is this Philemon? Well, that's not Philemon. That's Onesimus. Now, how do you know that's Onesimus? Because right here in Greek it says Onesimus. Of course, that's all Greek to you. It's all Greek to everybody because it's all Greek. So that's Onesimus, who is the subject of the letter, but the letter is written to Philemon. Anybody confused yet? And it's written by Paul. So we got at least three people involved. The reality is we have a lot more people involved. So Philemon is this wealthy and influential Christian in the city of Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's about 125 miles inland from Ephesus, which is current-day Kushadasi, Turkey. Rob and I went there a few years back, and if we would have stayed on the highway that took us to Ephesus for another 125 miles, we would have landed in a little place called Colossae, which is really just a pile of stones, because no one lives there now. But of course, we know Colossae from the Bible, not only because Philemon lived there, but because this is where the letter to the Colossians was directed. Scholars think, however, that Philemon was probably written before the letter to the Colossians. So that's interesting. So we have at least two letters written to the Colossians, and probably three, because the region of Galatia was the whole kind of region of central Turkey, and they were letters that were circulated amongst the churches there. And so these Colossians really got to hear the message from Paul. So that's who Philemon was. Now, Onesimus is a former slave serving Paul while he sits in prison in Rome. Now, Rome is some 1,200 miles from Colossae. So what do these two guys have to do with one another? How can we make sense of this little letter, this 25-verse letter from Paul? And how does it address anything in our world? What does the then and there have to do with us here and now? Well, we get at things by trying to find what the problem in the text is, and then we say, very likely, there's a problem similar to that in the world around us. And so then we have to look for what the solution in the text is. How did God solve the problem in the Bible? Because the way he solves the problem in the text is usually the way, points to the principles at least of how he wants to solve that solution, to bring the solution to the problem in our world or in our lives or in our church or in our families. And so what's the problem in this text? Onesimus has run away from his master Philemon. That's the connection. He's not just a runaway slave who lives 1,200 miles away from Colossae in Rome serving Paul, who's imprisoned there. Rather, he was specifically a runaway bondservant, a slave, an indentured servant of Philemon, this wealthy, influential Christian in the church in Colossae. And it so happens that Philemon also happens to be a spiritual child and a disciple of Paul. So now Onesimus, the slave, has something in common with his master, Philemon. They're both the spiritual children of the Apostle Paul. Onesimus has now come to Christ under Paul's ministry, and so they share this very thing in common. So what's the problem? In Christ, the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus must change. They were once employer and employee, or master and slave. Now, when we hear the word slave, we as Americans naturally think of slavery in the antebellum South prior to the Civil War. We think of chattel slavery, where Africans were kidnapped ruthlessly from Africa, bought and shipped across the ocean to become servants, slavery, like they were not human beings, but rather objects of machinery to get the work done. Now, that is our only understanding of slavery. And yet, slavery in the Bible was sometimes like that, but usually not. Slavery in the Bible was more like we would have perhaps understood indentured servanthood here in the United States. People were desperate to get out of Scotland and Northern Ireland. I can't imagine that because I've been there and I think it's wonderful. But the poverty. They were desperate to get out of Europe and start a new life in the United States. And so they would sell themselves to someone. They would go to a wealthy person and say, "You're going to the New World. If I sell myself to you for 7 years to be your servant, will you pay for my passage to the New World? And then after 7 years, I'll work off all of that passage, and then I'll have my freedom in the colonies or in America." So that's really kind of more the relationship that we would probably understand between Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus is subject to Philemon in some relationship. He is not just an employee. He is bound by oath and by law to Philemon. But how? How could that relationship then change? That's the question. What's powerful enough to change those social conventions, those cultural expectations, those unwritten rules in society? What's big enough to change those things? So I invite us to consider the key words that are evident in just 25 verses. What do these words reveal? And what do we take from them? So here's the key words. I'm going to do all the work for you. You'll have to go home and double check my work. But the words I, me, my exist 34 times. And actually, the word Paul, who wrote those, appears two more, so I should have put 36 up. He opens and closes his letter with his own name. So 34 times, Paul, 36 times, Paul addresses himself. 32 times in just 25 verses. This is significant. In 25 verses, 32 times he says, "You are your," addressing Philemon. So that's it. Then there's a clumping of words that show up 8 times. Words like brother, partner, fellow. And I missed one. Sorry, ladies. Her name is Aphia, our sister. So if you throw sister in there, it's 9 times. Then we find 5 times Paul refers to the fact that he's a prisoner and that he's in prison. His own imprisonment. 5 times in 25 verses. Literally 1/5 of the verses mention that he's a prisoner and he's in prison. And then 5 times we see the love, the word love or the word be loved. And so those are the significant key words. Now, how might those words shape what we see in this letter? What should we take away from these key words? First thing is, this letter is highly relational. When someone is writing just 25 verses, and in those 25 verses, 36 times they mention their own name, and 32 times they mention the name of someone else, and they do it in the context of brother, sister, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and beloved. That's a highly relational letter, right? This is not just, somebody saying something to somebody else about something that's not important. This is deeply impacting and relational. And we see that Paul uses his apostolic authority. Wow, there's a couple of big words, or at least 2 words that give a big idea. Apostolic authority. What is that? That sounds like something the Catholic Church would use to justify the positions of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair. Well, apostolic authority means the authority of one who is an apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle is one sent out. Sent out by whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing and he is saying, I'm one sent by Christ. I would delight even to be sent by Christ, but in this case I'm not sent. I'm what? I'm in jail. I'm in prison for Christ. I'm so much doing the work of the gospel that they've thrown me in jail for it. And so it's from that authority I speak into your life. That at least deserves some attention, right? Because he too is a prisoner. There's allusion to the fact that Onesimus is bound to Philemon. Onesimus isn't free. He has to do what his master says, just like Paul has to do what the jailer says. And so Paul is basically saying, I'm very much like Onesimus. And then he appeals to Philemon's heart 5 times, this word love. I think two or three times the word heart is in there. So he literally appeals to their heart, but he's doing it as beloved, as the love that you have for Christ, the love that you have for all the saints. So let's take a closer look at the letter. Let's see what's in here that might be able to address the problems that we face in our own. And as you read and listen to the greeting, consider how it sets the tone for Paul's letter. Just in the opening salutation, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our dear brother. So that's who's writing. He's from the get-go, he's saying that he is a prisoner for Jesus Christ. We know that he writes this from Rome, where he's imprisoned. Now, Paul often starts his letters similarly, but slightly differently. He would say, what's his other version? A slave. Paul, a doulos, a slave. And he could have chosen that too, because that's exactly what Onesimus is, right? But here he says, I, Paul, am a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and I'm here with Timothy, our brother, And we're writing you together. That's what he's saying. So there's some of the relational aspect already. And then he says to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. He's not just a fellow worker. He's not just a partner in the gospel. He's a deeply trusted and beloved fellow partner. Philemon, you are very, very important to us and near and dear to our heart. And to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your household. And so Paul is not just writing to Philemon, he's writing to the whole church community. He's addressing this to Philemon initially, but he's saying it's not just a personal matter between you and Onesimus, Philemon. This has to do with you and the whole church and the relationship to Onesimus. So how does this greeting set the tone for Paul's letter? Paul is not appealing to Philemon, but to the whole church community. He's doing so as an apostle. He's doing so with the authority, building it, appealing to their relationship, right? And then in verse 3, very much like many other letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation from which he addresses them. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Sounds familiar to a lot of other letters that Paul has written in the New Testament. But why? Because I hear of your love, here it is, and the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus, and for all the saints. Now, is that the saints? Are those the guys that and women who got moved up to, beatific visions from the Catholic Church? No. It's all the saints, all the holy ones who are made holy, those who believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. All the saints, the whole church, everyone, we write to you because of your love. We're grateful to you. We give God praise. We pray for you. We are grateful in our prayers because of your love and your faith toward Christ, but also the love and faith that you show toward everyone who is a saint. So that's like setting a tone, isn't it? Right? Now, what if he withholds love for Onesimus? That's going to be hard to do now, isn't it? Paul is setting Philemon up. That's what he's doing. Now, we think that to us, the word manipulation is a bad word. Has anyone ever felt manipulated by someone else and you didn't like it? Yeah. If you're married, just raise your hand. If you had parents, raise your hand. If you ever went to school, raise your hand. If you were in the military, raise your hand. There's all kinds of manipulation in the world. But I like to use the word gracious manipulation because sometimes manipulation is a good thing. Can you manipulate your children where it's a blessing for them? Instead of going and saying, Bobby, what do you want to eat? I want a package of Oreo cookies, Mommy. We say, what would you rather have, rutabagas or carrots? I'll go with the carrots, because those rutabagas are nasty. That's manipulation, but it's manipulation in love. It's manipulation out of a heart of love and protection for a child. You don't get to eat Oreo cookies all the time. Sorry, it's not healthy. When I go to my chiropractor, I want him to manipulate me. I'm paying him to manipulate me. Not all manipulation is a bad thing. Unless you're Catholic, says the former Catholic. Well, even then, it's not always bad. You have love and faith toward Christ and all the saints. That's what you are. That's what you have, Philemon. So will you also show it to Onesimus? Verse 6 says, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now that's an interesting phrase. What is knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. How big? How big is that? Pretty wide. Right? Paul also writes, right, and says, all these things we have so that we'd be built up to the full measure of the fullness of God. How much is the full measure of the fullness of God? That's a lot. Right? This is a similar statement. The full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. How big is the power of God to bring reconciliation to human beings who have had a falling out? How is God big enough? Is the power of the Spirit, is the power of the gospel sufficient enough to repair every relationship damage that could possibly happen on the planet Earth? That's what Paul's saying. Yeah. And yet you and I know that that's... We want that for other people. We want that as we look at couples that are estranged in their marriage or mothers and fathers estranged from their children. And we want that kind of reconciling power. But you know, that one person who said that thing about me, I don't know that I'll ever be able to forgive them. So we have that faith in the power of the reconciling power of the gospel for other people. But can it affect my life? And my relationships? Paul continues, says, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul's saying, I have seen you, Philemon. I have seen you do this. You have poured out the love of Christ from the very depths of your heart toward the saints. You can do this. You do it. You have done it. It's who you are because it's who Christ has made you to be. Paul is affirming Philemon and the whole church in Colossae. By the way, again, it's a letter to Philemon, but he addresses it literally to the whole church. It's this church that meets in his very house. That they are a people of faith in Christ and filled with love for one another. That's who they are, and Paul is affirming it. It is what we call the indicative and the imperative. The imperatives always flow out of the indicatives. Now, what does that mean? That sounds like grammar class, Pastor Bill. Well, an indicative is a fact. It's what is so. An imperative is what? A command. And so you don't just get commands in the Bible, you get indicatives first. And then you get commands. You always get the commands out of the facts. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Is that a command or a fact? Fact. Therefore, have no other gods before me. Command. And all the other commandments. So this is Paul affirming the facts of who they are because of the redemptive work of Jesus in their life, the life-transforming, life-changing power of the gospel in their life. That's the fact. And then the command is, what are we going to do with Onesimus? Thus he has established who they are and how they are to act toward fellow believers. That's who you are. This is how you've already acted. We know because of Christ, this is who you are and what you do. Accordingly, because that was a fact, because we know that is true, Paul says, accordingly, therefore, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you, because I'm an apostle and I have the apostolic authority to do so, I could command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, out of your heart, out of your love for Christ and your love for the church and your love revealing the love of Jesus, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. So Second time he's going to use this word, two times, appeal. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Jesus Christ, I appeal to you, my child. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So I find myself in prison here in Rome. And it's in that imprisonment that I meet Onesimus. And lo and behold, do I find that Onesimus is the very bondservant of my former child, the one that I brought into the faith, Philemon, all the way over there in Colossae. So you know him too? How amazing is that? It's a small world. Now, you ever run into somebody that you're like, wow, that's a small world? I grew up in a place called North Street, Michigan. How big do you think North Street is? It has two buildings that aren't homes. There's like five houses and two other buildings. One's a post office and one's a Baptist church. Not a big place. 1977, my family decided to do a torture the family trip, and we threw everybody in the motorhome, and we took off for the Southwest, and we drove from Michigan down through Colorado to the Four Corners and Mesa Verde, and down through Arizona to the Grand Canyon, and over to the coast to visit friends in Huntington Beach, and we waved at Randy, who was surfing that day out there on the beach. He was a little younger in those days, but man, he's a good surfer in those days. And then we went up the coast, and we went through the Redwoods, and we ended up at Seattle, came through this area, only on the other side of the mountains, and up the gorge, and it was raining and snowy because it was April, because no one comes to the Northwest in April. And then we went back across Montana, through Michigan's Upper Peninsula. We did that all 3 weeks. That's crazy. We're standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon at 4:30 in the morning because my father said, I've driven you all the way to the Grand Canyon. You will watch the sunrise over the Grand Canyon. And you will like it. It's completely dark. How many of you had the blessing of getting to know my mother? Right? She, look at that. Everybody on that side knew my mother, but no one on this side. Oh, that's not true. A couple of days. She was not a shy person, this Alice. We're standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon, watching the sunrise in the dark. Well, the sunrise wasn't happening yet. My mother finds someone else from North Street, Michigan. What are the chances? What are the chances of that? That is absolutely impossible. That's about as possible as what it would be like for Onesimus and Paul to meet up in prison in Rome. When he's from Colossae, this little burg in the middle of modern-day Turkey, 1,200 miles away. You know him too? Wow! That's amazing. That's happenstance. Or is it providence? Yeah. Now notice the parenthetical thought. I skipped it. Did you see? Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Who? Onesimus. Yeah, that's right. From useless to useful. How does Onesimus go from useless to useful? Well, here's what's interesting. Onesimus is what? What is his profession? He's a servant. You know what his name means? His name means useful. Now, was he named useful because he was a slave? Or was he named useful and by happenstance became a slave? I don't know. It doesn't say which came first, the chicken or the egg. But it's at least ironic, and Paul picks up on the pun, and he says, this Onesimus, who means useful, was once useless to you.
Because he ran away from you. He was your servant and he abandoned you. And how do you think he got from Colossae to Rome? Is that free? Is that a free trip? I doubt it. So I don't know. I'm going to perhaps wrongly accuse Onesimus, but I'm going to suggest to you, before Onesimus left, he probably helped himself to something that belonged to Philemon to help pay for the journey to Rome. And so the servant, who's supposed to be useful by his name and by his position, is useless. I mean, we use this kind of phraseology. Have you ever worked? You ever hired somebody, and at the end of the day, you're like, "Well, that guy was useless." You ever done that? Maybe some of you were married to a man and went, "That guy was useless." Now, his name was Onesimus. I guess you have nothing to blame but yourself for not understanding what his name means. But that's. Paul is saying he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you. Now, how is that? How has the one who stole from me and broke the covenant he had with me and ran away from me, how is he useful to me? And Paul says, and not only to you is he useful, but he's useful to me also. How will the runaway slave become useful? Paul says, "I'm sending him back to you." That seems harsh. I initially think of like the Underground Railroad, right? They finally make it to Canada. And someone in Canada says, "I want you to go back. You just safely made it. So now I want you to go back." So the fact that Onesimus would literally go back, that he would take this letter, Paul's not just writing a letter to Philemon, he's writing a letter to Philemon and he's sending it with Onesimus, the runaway slave. That's how he's being useful to Philemon. He's hand-delivering the word that Paul, the apostle, wants to share with the church in Colossae. "I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending my very heart." So now as you receive your runaway slave, right, you better be careful, Philemon, because he's not just a runaway slave. You're not going to punish him and beat him, because when you punish him and beat him, you are doing that to my heart. He is my very heart. So how you treat Onesimus is how you treat my heart. Verse 13 says, "I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf." Now that's an interesting phrase. So he's run away from you, Onesimus, but guess what? He's been useful to me. Useful has been useful to me. I kind of like useful. We've become friends. Useful and I have got a good relationship, and he's been very useful. And he served me on your behalf here while I'm in prison for the gospel. "But I prefer to do nothing without your consent," Paul writes, "in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord." Paul says, "I have the authority, I have the apostolic authority. I can tell you what you need to do, but I'm not telling you what you need to do, because I know that in your heart you love Christ, and out of your own goodness which isn't your own, but rather it comes from Christ, out of your own gratitude will come a different treatment for your servant, Onesimus." And so the motive for Christian reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness, and mercy must always flow out of a heart of love. It is a heart of love to who? First and foremost, Christ. When we come to the story in the Old Testament of David and Bathsheba, where David steals the wife of another man and then murders the guy, And then in Psalm 51, he repents of his sin, and what does he say? What's ironic about that? Against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned.
Doesn't sound like it. Sounds like you sinned against Bathsheba by stealing her from her husband. And it certainly sounds like you sinned against Uriah by stealing his wife and then murdering him. What are you talking about? Against you and you only have I sinned. The point is that the motive for everything that we do has to flow out of a heart toward God. And so whether it's our repentance or it's our love, it is out of our heart that it matters. If we do it because of some other motive, it'll make me look good in the eyes of the community. People will think that I'm for social justice. People will think they will respect me because I treat people good. If I'm doing it for a motive other than flowing out of a heart of love, then it's actually selfishness. It's actually me doing it. I do all these wonderful works. I am merciful and kind and I'm generous and I help the poor and I love everybody. And I'm doing it so that Duke looks up to me. Then I'm not doing it out of a heart of love. I'm doing it out of a selfishness so Duke will look up to me. But when the motive is love, then it's truly forgiveness and it's truly mercy. It's truly love. It can lead to restoration and it can lead to reconciliation. Verse 15 says, "For this perhaps is why he," that is Onesimus, "was parted from you, Philemon, for a while, that you might have him back forever." Because now, as he comes back to you, he's no longer as a bondservant that he's coming back. He's not coming back to you as a slave. No more than a bondservant, but rather as a beloved brother. Once you had a slave who wasn't useful, but now you have a brother who will be immensely useful. And especially to me, but how much more to you? Both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so Paul he's taken this relationship with Onesimus and Philemon, and he's weaving them together in the love for the Lord and out of mercy and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. And he's doing it by weaving himself in there as one who has authority to speak and one who says, "I could tell you this, but I'm not telling you have to do it. I'm telling you you should do it because you want to do it because that's really what your heart is because it's what the Lord has made you want." And in the Lord, motives are revealed. Philemon now has to wrestle with this. Not just Philemon, but this is addressed to Apphia, his sister in the Lord, and what's that guy's name? Archippus, the fellow soldier in the Lord, and the whole church that meets in his house. All these people. He's got to wrestle with how is he going to treat Onesimus now that he comes back. In the Lord, human relationships are reordered. In the Lord, value is redefined. Before, he was useless. He had no value to me because he ran away and he stole from me on the way out of town. But now, in the Lord, that value has been reordered, redefined. Verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, now, how manipulative is that? That's super manipulative. And super awesome. You know, I'm just the guy who shared the gospel with you. I'm the guy who turned my back on the whole life that I had been raised in. I was a guy who was stoned and left for dead there at the Derby and Lystra. I was the guy who's been in prison. I've been beaten. I've been left for dead. I've been despised. Oh, you know, don't worry about it. That big, no big deal. I did it all for you.
So if you consider me a partner, if you think that I'm your father in the faith, if you think that I'm your shepherd, if you think that I've done anything for you, if you are a partner in the gospel with me, then receive him as you would receive me. That's what Paul says. That's incredibly manipulative. But in a good way. He's saying, if I have any value to you whatsoever, then you receive him as you would receive me. And if he's wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I'll pay for it. Now the manipulation is about ready to get even worse. Because watch this. Paul chooses to buy, redeem. He chooses to redeem Onesimus' debt on his own account, just as Jesus redeemed Paul, right? And now watch as he says, I, Paul, write this in my own hand. I'm writing it to you, and I will repay it. I promise. I'm saying it. Me, Paul, the apostle, the one beaten, left for dead, the one rejected, the one despised, the one hated, the one sent out by Christ, the one who's a slave for Christ, the one who's in prison for Christ. I say to you, nothing of you owing me, even your own self. I'll pay for it. Oh, don't mention it. I won't mention it that you owe me everything. But I'll pay the debt that he owed you. And then if he felt just a little bit scolded, he says, yes, brother. So Paul is doing this. He is either the most masterful letter writer who is manipulative and wonderful, or the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so he quickly affirms him again. Just when he felt manipulated, he says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So what choice does Philemon really have? Right? He doesn't have a choice. I mean, he has a choice, but he has no choice. Paul has revealed how the love of Christ reorders everything in life. Philemon, you owe me. So I'll pay his debt. Comment? I'll pay it. Now, imagine this. You owe someone $1 million. And someone owes you $100. And the person who owes you $100 runs away to the person to whom you owe $1 million. And then the person says, you owe me $1 million. So I'll pay the $100 that he owes you. Does this remind you of anything? Does this remind you of a parable that maybe you heard from the mouth of Jesus? Right? The one who was given everything, and then he was set free, and he went out and found the one who owed him just a few dollars, and he grabbed him by the throat, and he paid you what you owe me, or you throw you in prison. Right? That's exactly the thing that Paul is saying to Philemon. You've been forgiven so much. Now, how dare you hold this brother, who is not a servant to you, but he is a brother. We are followers of Jesus. We must allow him to redefine our life. And we must allow him to redefine our priorities and our agendas and our social conventions. What we think about, I think that, I believe that, my family always taught me that. All those things that we say, Jesus wants to redefine them according to his purposes. Now Paul uses his not-so-subtle apostolic authority and manipulation. Again, this is perhaps more manipulation packed into 25 verses than has ever been written in any other letter. Watch what he says. confident of your obedience. I love that. You have a choice. I'm not going to make you do it. I could have made you do it by my apostolic authority, but I'm not going to do that because I want you to do it by your own accord. But confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. So he's not just going to forgive him. He's going to do a lot more than what he said he was going to do. Right? And at the same time, prepare. Now, this gets really manipulative. And at the same time, prepare a guest room for me because I'm coming to visit. I'm confident you're going to be obedient, and I'm confident that he's not saying this. He didn't write this, but he's saying it loud and clear between the lines, right? That when I show up, I'm going to find that you're living in harmony with your former slave, Onesimus, that you've received him back as a brother, and that he's useful to you, and that you're more than, he's more than a bondservant, now he's your brother. And I know that. So get ready, because I'm coming to you. Or I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. I'm coming. I'm going to show up. I'll be given to you. And then a brief closing to the brief letter. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ. So Paul's not the only one who's in prison. But Epaphras, he sends greetings to you. So do Mark. Who's that? Probably John Mark, right? The writer of the Gospel of Mark, who Paul had jettisoned from ministry in a disagreement with Barnabas years before. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, right? My fellow workers. And then he closes as he needs to. Because if Philemon is going to do all that Paul has demanded with Onesimus, he's going to need a lot of grace. And so he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's the end of the letter. Notice that Paul closed with confidence. I'm confident that you're going to be obedient. And he did it in community. It's not just me that's saying this. Epaphras is saying it. Mark's saying it. Luke's saying it. Demas is saying it. Aristarchus is saying it. But there's grace. The grace that you had is the grace that you'll give. And so what was the problem in the text? Well, it looks like the problem in the world that people in the church sometimes hold each other, lord things over one another, right? Does that still happen in the world? And the solution in the text, of course, is Paul's demand that you receive him back not as a slave, not because he owes you, not according to the rules of this world, but you receive him back as a brother in Christ because of what Christ has done. So, the solution in the world is pretty simple. It's pretty obvious. Do we still need Christian love, forgiveness, mercy, restoration in our personal relationships, in our relationship in the church? You bet we do. And all the more, by the way, when we live in a culture that is so hateful, and I don't care which side of the political spectrum you fall on, they're both hateful. They hate each other. But we are filled with the love of Jesus Christ. And we are called to live out that love in the midst of a society that hate one another. You say, but Pastor, I feel like I'm loving people, and I really am, and nobody cares, no one notices. You don't know that they don't notice. You don't know. Because love is a powerful, powerful force. And the love that flows from God and that flows through His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, is the most powerful force in all the creation. And so we can stand in that love. So let me just ask you, whichever side of the political spectrum, whoever you're going to vote for, if you're not going to vote at all, Are you able to love the people that you disrespect and you dislike and you disagree with? Are you able to love them? Because that's the witness that our world needs right now. That's what will change America. It won't. Joe Biden and Donald Trump will not change America for the good. They might change America, but they won't change it for the good. Only the love of Jesus can do that.
Amen.
Who is your Onesimus? Who do you have something on? Who do you have in your life and they owe you something? Who are you punishing for their wronging of you? Who owes you something? Who will you demand repayment? Who is your Onesimus? If Christ forgave you, ought not you forgive? If Christ set you free from your debt to him, ought not you set your debtors free? I think I've heard that before too somewhere. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Let's pray. Stand together, please. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for your love for us, your mercy, your power, your grace. And while we were dead in our transgressions, when we deserved it the least, when we were most rebellious, when we were most unlovable, that is when you loved us. That's when you hunted us down. That's when you sought us out. That's when you found us. That's when you died for us. That's when you forgave us. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you will empower us to forgive those who have wronged us. The Onesimus in our life, the one who owes us, the one who stole from us, the one who's disrespected us, the one who's hurt us, the one who abused us. Give us the power, your power of love, that you might use us as a witness for something greater than we're even capable of ourselves. The power to love, to reconcile, to forgive, to show mercy, to redeem. Be glorified in us, your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And here, the last word, the parting grace, as Paul wrote to Philemon, is, he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.